If you have your Bibles, take them with me, if you would, please. We're going to go and actually preach today. I've told a couple of you, I hate just topical. I hate it. It's so, but it's important sometimes. How many understand that? It is. It's important sometimes. But for me, it's just very difficult. I like to try to understand what Christ is trying to say, recognize where I am at fault and in need, and then in the end, draw closer to Him by repenting and embracing His truth. Amen? How many of you know what a flow chart is? Can you please raise your hand? Okay. We weren't sure. I wasn't sure. I talked to my wife about this. I talked to Mr. Gaiman about this. And so I'm going to explain to you what a flow chart is because some of you don't know. This is a flow chart where you have one condition or a hypothesis. And however, if that hypothesis is right, it'll take you to a certain next category. How many understand that? If it's wrong, it'll take you to a different category. That is a flow chart. Now, this morning, the Bible actually gives us a flow chart. And that flow chart is a certain kind of flow chart because there's multiple flow charts. If you're a computer guy, you know about all of this stuff. How many know of what if then statements are? If this is true, then this will happen. This is an if-then statement flowchart, and the text that we are going to read next is an if-then statement flowchart. Does that make sense? We're going in the weeds here, all right? This is exciting. So with that, I'm going to cross this off and just be done with this, but if-then statements, very important to the text. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if, you see it? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. There's a lot of if statements there, is there not? Well, what then? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in the Spirit, intended on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. These if-then statements are powerful. They truly are. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the context because in verse 5, we start a Christ hymn, believe it or not, and we'll get to that eventually. Not today. Paul had problems in Philippi, but yet Philippians is known as the what book? The book of what? Anybody know? Joy. It's the book of joy. But yet, that joy, he wanted to talk about all the bad things, and yet he was still full of joy. Remember, he had people that hated him, that were giving the gospel with the wrong motive, and he was full of joy that the gospel was given out. He didn't even talk about the hurt that he was being felt with. How many understand that? That's true maturity, by the way. Paul had trouble in Philippi. And what was that trouble? It began when he freed a slave girl from an evil spirit that enabled her to predict the future and to make money for her owners. That's found in Acts chapter 16, 7 through 21. So in other words, he put a kibosh on a big business. How do you think that would work today? That did not go over well for the Philippian businessmen. They were furious. And these men seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities and charged them with teaching customs that were against Roman law. They found a law to hurt them, to put them in jail, basically. Then, in case their charge would fail, which it probably would, they took advantage of an apparent pervasive anti-Jewish sentiment by adding, "These men are Jews." The only reason they said that is because the Romans had a problem with the Jews. They're anti-Semitic. Praise the Lord, anti-Semiticism is gone from this world. And anywhere it lies, mark them. Pray for them, because they need the Lord. Someone that truly loves the Lord will not be an anti-Semitic. Amen. Because let's just be honest, he is the whole reason for the Jewish race. He is. He's the very epitome of it. Paul and Silas, because they were Jews and because they wrecked this guy's business, were whipped publicly without a trial and thrown into prison, where the jailer fastened their feet between heavy blocks of wood. Broadly speaking, the church in Philippi, because they were understood as this is a Jewish religion offshoot, basically, Christianity was in their minds, that they hated them. They despised them. They were being persecuted. The church in Philippi was being persecuted by people outside the church. The earliest Christians in Philippi were likely Romans who faced persecution for converting to Christianity. Paul, a Roman citizen, refers to their struggles in this letter of Philippians. There also was false teaching within the church that was threatened by possibility of wicked anti-God mindsets, and we'll see those as we preach through the text. Similar to what happens in other churches. Another persecution that was happening was the church struggled with conflicts from within. Conflicts between its members. And we will find eventually that this church, by the way, I probably can't even give her a name, so I'm not going to get a name. But there was a lady that the church was in her church. She was the first convert. And then what happened, throughout the text, we're going to find out for the next four chapters. By chapter 4, we're going to find out that there was conflict, and the conflict was between two women within the church. That makes a lot of commentators understand that this was probably heavy women in the church. Not heavy women. That's the wrong statement. There was a heavy dose of women in the church. Okay. Now that you're all paying attention. The last persecution that was taking place is because they were believers, they didn't fall down and worship the gods of Rome. They didn't fall into that mindset of the emperor is our God. And because of that, poverty also ensued. So you have persecution from without, false teachings from within, which is part of the disunity from within, and then the poverty. All those were affecting this church. With the multifaceted attacks of persecution, there is at least one truth that the church can grow in, which will help them be saved from this persecution that the church was facing. They can't do much about the persecution from without. That's beyond their scope. They can't make people do things. And by the way, we cannot legislate righteousness from anything. That comes by God through faith and faith alone. But they can do this. They cannot do much about the persecution from without. But they can from the persecution from within. They can, without exception, love one another and serve one another. They can get along with one another. And that will not only help the disunity and persecution from within, it will also impact what people view the church as from without, will it not? Right now, because of Eutychus, or not Eutychus, but this lady's name is really difficult for me, but Eutychus and Syntyche, how many remember them? Because of them, Philippians look at what a bunch of cat fighting going on with heavy women. No. But you get that, right? All they see is this disunity, this fighting. They want nothing to do with it. And understandable. The text today is we must understand that the church must grow in unity. It must grow in unity. And the church has the truth of God to help them grow in that unity. For if the church is unified, they can comfort one another. Philippians needed the comforting of one another. We need the comforting of one another. And now I'm going to give you a list that applies to all of this list and more. If the church is unified, they can rely on one another. They can love one another. They can revel in the gospel with one another. They can pray with and for one another. And the list is endless. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul states this, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wished. And I may be found by you to be not what you wished. That perhaps there will be strife and jealousies and anger tempers, disputes and slanders and gossips and arrogance, disturbances. And then that disunity would hinder the cause of Christ." In verse 21, it says this of that same 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, the immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced." That's talking to the church in Corinth. So Paul is very clearly saying, we have a unity problem. Philippians, and by the way, we're going to see it in Philippians, we're going to see it in Ephesians, we're going to see it in Galatians, see it in 2 Corinthians, all over through Scripture, we're going to see it in Romans. There is a disunity problem. Philippians 4 clearly states what Paul is talking about. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Paul called them out publicly. Get along. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Disunity, especially in a crazy and evil culture, is a potential danger for every single church. And here's the problem. The stronger and more mature the church becomes, the more disunity is possible. You say, well, what? Here's why. As you study the word and understand the word, do you grow in that word? Do people have differences of opinion on some of those things? And we can get adamant, well, I am so adamantly sure this is it. What's wrong with you? I'm going to understand that. And we got to learn to, there are some passages, not all passages, amen, that there can be a disagreement on. Frankly, we have elders in our church, three elders in our church, and those three elders, we differ on divorce and remarriage. But we understand that it's possible to that there are differences of opinion on the text itself. And by the way, I don't care where you go, any college, any seminary you go to, there are going to be differences on that issue. Guarantee you. Now, are you going to stand there and say, I'm right and you're wrong and I'm getting out of here, starting my own church? Calling the non-divorced church, that's what I'm going to call it. Well, that's stupid. I mean, it is. It's stupid and moronic. Amen. We learn to get along and learn that we have to have deference with each other on certain texts. Now, if we had a difference of the gospel, we have a problem. If we have a difference in the Trinity, we have a problem. If we have a difference in the sovereignty of God, we have a problem. But there are other issues that we can understand. Okay, you know what? I'm not sure about this dogmatically as I am the gospel. It is such a possibility of disunity and therefore a possible hindrance to the gospel. When a church is in disunity, it can hinder the gospel. That Paul brought it up not only to the Philippians here, he also brought it up to the Romans. Now may the God who gives, this is Romans chapter 15, who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Why? So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. How and why? To the glory of God in him alone. In the Corinthians, he wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In that same book, but in that same church, but in 2 Corinthians 13, he says the same thing. Brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Galatians had the same issue. Galatians chapter 5, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Thessalonica was the same thing. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write for you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still the more in what? Loving one another. In the Ephesus chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How many would agree Paul says a ton about the unity in the church? Would you agree? If you haven't listened, you would not agree. So it's obvious. So what is church unity? What is it practically? Practically, what are we talking about? First, I'm going to tell you what church unity is not. Church unity is not a political party. Democrats, Republicans, independents, and everyone else needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do. I know a church right now, you cannot go there unless you fly the Trump flag. That's wrong. That's wrong. And by the way, and I've not heard this, and I'm very thankful at because I'm trying my best to make sure this doesn't happen. I do not promote Trump. I don't promote Trump. I promote the policies that certain political entities agree with biblically. I will tell you what's wrong and wicked, but I do not promote, and I refuse to do that. I promote Jesus Christ. And I pray that you all vote biblically. That's what politics is all about. But some churches are. They're a political party. I walked into a church and instantly I was given a book from the MyPillow guy. I'm not kidding you. Okay. It's not a political party. Unity is not on fishing. Unity's not on hunting or shopping. Unity is not personality. Could you imagine stamping everyone who leaves this to be the exact same thing as they get out in the world? Ugh. Right? That's not it either. It's not likes and dislikes. And all the likes that it can. A church that is unified in these types of things alone is a dead church walking. I wouldn't even call it a church, to be honest with you. We are different. Amen. We are absolutely different, and God designed it that way. Do you remember the children's church song? Red and yellow, black and white, and purple and orange, and every other color you can think of. We're all precious in his sight. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Because the gospel is for all men and women. All. There is no picking of a certain gender or a certain sex or a certain color of skin. That's insanity. For instance, let me ask you this, and I hope I'm not being offensive. I'm not trying to be. But how many of you have ever heard of a cowboy church? Why in the world do you call it a cowboy church? You tell me. All right. What is a cowboy? These churches seem to be sprouting up in many places. What is their unity in? Exactly. Well, a rancher would disagree with that. Farming or ranching or cowboy hats. Sure, there probably is. I'm guessing there's a lot of cowboy boots, hats, and clothing. Praise God, wear them here. Woo-hoo! I mean, but why do you do that? The Church of the Brown Trout. The church that we only wear dresses. You can go through and all these things are the priority. If it's in their name. Now, to be honest with you, we're bad Baptist churches. We're bad Baptist. But why is it in our name? Because the theology, generally speaking, is Baptistic, and it what means biblical. What we believe is biblical. It doesn't, we don't fly the flag. We fly the flag of Christ. God's church must never be unified or defined over such meaningless and peripheral issues. Never. By the way, here at Northland, cowboy clothing is welcome, along with all other styles that does not hinder the cause of Christ. And by the way, if a guy comes in here with a dress, we love them, we serve them, we help them, and we pray that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians helps us understand what that unity truly is. It is grounded in the unity of the Trinity itself. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. I love that last one. Be thankful. Do you know what that means? When someone says be thankful, that means you're humble enough to realize you ain't all that. And we're thankful that others can be alongside of us. Each church has a statement of faith. I'm sorry, skipped this. This truly is the essence of unity that God desires. Jesus himself talked about unity in John. He says, "May all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." In other words, just as unified as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are, as three distinct persons, yet one being, so should be the church. We all have different jobs to do. They all have different functions in that Godhead. So shall we. Amen. Each church has a statement of faith, and all agree to that statement. That is called a unity. But this is not the unity that is being discussed by Paul here. This unity of doctrine that we all agree with is an accepted reality to this text. How many understand that? Listen, if we aren't unified in the doctrinal, theological orthodoxy, then you shouldn't be here. Because we're not unified in that. That is a given. The unity that's talked here is more practical. It's more real, if you will, as far as objective right here, right now. Not a theology that is a truth that we all stand underneath. I agree with MacArthur when he states, "Although sound doctrine, moral purity, and passionate commitment to the Lord and to his work are essential to a church's effective ministry, they alone cannot guarantee protection from discord." It's true. Matter of fact, as we grow in truth and become passionate about the text, unity gets harder. How many know William Barclay or have heard of him? William Barclay perceptibly observed that the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity, which we're talking about right now. There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against that danger Paul wished to safeguard his friends. How many understand what he just said? As you grow in orthodoxy, you will stand more dominantly and resist people that disagree with you. That's exactly what he's saying. And to be honest with you, I'll be honest with you, I'm not passionate about anything. When I preach the word, I am absolutely passionate. I will preach it with everything I have because I believe it's true and I think it's important that we all know that truth. Could you imagine a church full of Tims? Now, we have that in a sense, literally, but I'm talking passionately. How many understand what I'm trying to say? Man, I'd have guys, what? I mean, they'd be yelling and screaming and getting excited and all that. They'd be passionate about everything. Praise the Lord that we don't have that. Amen. But that's going to rub each other the wrong way eventually. Sometimes it does. Now listen, I'm not going to change who I am. This is God, who God made me. You should not either. Because the way God made you. And he has gifted each and every one of us differently to affect this world in those specific areas that you have been gifted in. And only you can affect that. if we use the gift that God has given us. One author states, the church at Philippi was for the most part theologically sound. It was devoted, moral, loving, zealous, courageous, prayerful, and generous. Yet it faced the danger of discord that often is generated by only a few people. Such troublemakers can stir up the contention and strife that fractures an entire congregation. And because disunity is so tragically debilitating, Paul gently but firmly pleads with believers to be constantly and diligently on guard against it. He had just expressed to the Philippians his hope to hear of them that are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel in verse 27. The next couple of weeks, we will dive into these four verses that will explain what true church unity is. We will find in verse 1 the if statements. If this is true, and that's all he's giving in verse 1. Verse 2 then are the then statements. These things will happen. And then lastly, he's going to explain these things you got to be careful of. This is what's going to wreck unity, and that's in verses 3 and 4. I submit to you this morning that being in Christ demands spiritual unity, whether you like it or not. Did you hear that? Being in Christ demands spiritual unity in Christ, whether we like it or not. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, that word encouragement, well, we'll get to that. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, every one of these there are four if statements in this text. Therefore, that word, it's based on what has just been said in chapter 1, specifically in verse 27, because we have a divine injunction to be of one mind and one spirit. We must therefore be unified. These are not written in the biblical manuscripts. How many understand what I just said? These are translations to help us understand what is trying to be said. They're not written in the biblical manuscripts, but it is implied, and therefore it's in our translations. This way, the phrases are written is very similar to computer codes, like we explained at the beginning. If this happens, then it will go to this place. These are called if-then statements. Here in the text, it is saying, if this condition is true, and we're going to find out it is, then here is the outcome of these if statements. If-then statements is defined as follows. An if-then statement, also called a conditional statement, is a logical construction that expresses a cause and effect relationship, stating that if a certain condition or hypothesis is true, then a specific result or conclusion will follow. And that's exactly what Paul did in verse 1 and verse 2. Exactly what he did. Practically speaking, one could explain it this way. If PETA swings a bat at a T-ball sitting on a tee, that ball will fly out of the field. Right, PETA? Because it's simple, it's right there, it's easy. If that happens, it's gone. If Cora is given $200, then there will probably be new books on her shelf. If Josiah sees a buck while with Scott Braith, then Josiah will kill that buck. How many understand the if-then statements? If this hypothesis happens, the effects will be this. Paul uses this grammatical composition to explain something much greater than sports or books. Paul's subject is Christian unity. Today, in verse 1, Paul is going to explain to us the true cause of Christian unity by using the if-then structure. if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion. Let's start with the first one, and the rest of them will go quickly. Because the first one, I'm going to hit everything I can in it, but the other ones are true also, but we'll go through them. This word encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, let me ask you, is there encouragement in Christ? Well, any Christian that says no is not a believer. I will use an old term that I've used before and I've tried not to. They're morons. Which is true. Encouragement is used in almost every translation except the King James. How many have a King James? The King James doesn't use encouragement. What does it use? Comfort, consolation. New King James is probably comfort. Okay. Consolation. Otherwise, just about every single translation uses this word encouragement. Other words used to explain this Greek word are comfort in Christ, exhortation, encouragement, appeal, request, comfort, consolation. The idea is coming alongside someone to give assistance. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus Christ ask God to give somebody to come alongside of you for assistance? And who is that? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely. You're going to see this common theme, by the way, with all of them. This word is reminiscent of the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father has sent to all believers. Some call the Holy Spirit to be the greatest gift of comfort and encouragement in the life of a believer. How many of you would say amen to that? Remember, theologically speaking, the only way a believer can live in a manner worthy of the gospel, where have we heard that before? Philippians chapter 1, is by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do good works without the Holy Spirit, guaranteed. You cannot. It's not possible. Because every work you do is done out of a selfish motive. Because you're serving sin instead of serving Christ. Once you are saved, that all changed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to whom? Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ is a rhetorical question. Because being in Christ includes the indwelling Spirit and therefore motivates believers to encourage one another. It may be fair to say that encouragement in Christ via the Holy Spirit motivates believers to mimic the Holy Spirit with that encouragement to others. Does that make sense? I know there's a lot of words there. But in other words, what I'm trying to say is, we would be bad without the Holy Spirit. With that understanding, we know that we can produce good works because of the Holy Spirit. We should be helping others to produce good works also. Does that make sense? Not that you're replacing the Holy Spirit, you're mimicking the Holy Spirit. And by the way, give me a passage of Scripture that says we shouldn't mimic any of the Godhead. But tell me this, are we to mimic the character of the Godhead in all? Absolutely. Absolutely. So the question is, do we encourage others as the Holy Spirit comforts, consoles, exhorts, and encourages you? Are we there for other people? This is practical, really. The Holy Spirit is there for you. Are you there for others? The Holy Spirit is encouraging you. Are you encouraging others? Are you comforting others? Are you consoling others? Are you loving others? And all those things we're going to see here shortly. But that's one of the principles I think is very clear. If being in Christ encourages you, then we should be doing the same to others. Comforting is the Holy Spirit's proper work, for he turns earlier desolation into perfection, consoling individuals. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 94, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Psalm 23 is a perfect example of what Christ does in the Holy Spirit, what the Godhead does in essence, I'm going to say. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they what? Comfort me. You prepare a table where? Before me, in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How many love that passage of Scripture? That passage of Scripture should be your life mission for other people. Now, you aren't Christ. I'm not Christ. But we are his children, and our character should mimic his. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. We did not deserve his salvation. We do not deserve his encouragement. But he freely and bountifully gives us both. If Christ gives us this, why should we not give other brothers and sisters the same? Matter of fact, we're commanded to with the plethora of the one another passages. And what about our text last week? It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and then what? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because we are in that Christ. Not the Christ that's being touted in the popular dogma of the day. He's my buddy, he's my pal. No, he's God. And he is that Christ. We are equipped. We are equipped because that Christ, the God of heaven, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we are equipped to encourage, comfort, and console one another. We are commanded to love, encourage, comfort, and console. And we desire to love, encourage, comfort, and console. Because why? He first loved, comforted, consoled us. But let's just be honest, are we more like, yeah, I'll take that and hide it under a bushel? Who said that? Awesome. Thank you. That's great. Exactly. It's not about us. It never is about us. It's about him. And then after him, guess who's next? Love one another. Selflessness. It's hard to be selfless in a world of selfish. It's harder to be selfless when it's a church of selfish. And all of us can be more selfless. Does that make sense? Let me ask you, are you guilty of encouraging others as Christ encouraged you? Are you guilty of loving others and consoling others like Christ consoled and comforts you? The rest of these hypothetical rhetorical statements are simply piling on with the same argument. So although the words are different, the principle is the same. That's why I went through this quite deeply with the first one. The second one is right away, right there, right? If there is any consolation of love. This consolation of love has the idea of to speak to someone in a friendly way. Here in the present text, the expression consolation of love, which parallels but is not identical with the earlier phrase, the one we just went through, it most naturally points to the Philippians' experience of the consolation which Christ's love for them has brought in their dangers and sufferings. Genuine concern, helpfulness, love. This love is what the Lord grants to unworthy sinners in the grace of salvation. He continuously bestows that love on believers. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been what? Divvied out in portions. Is that right or wrong? No. The Bible says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God so loved the world that we, what? I was hoping someone would finish John 3:16 because then I could say, ha, gotcha. But no one did. God so loved the world that we should love one another. Did you hear that? God so loved the world that we should love one another. Christ, or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. And he died for all of us so that we will live, might, so we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. They're not just reformed. They're not just Christianized. What we call Christianized. It's done away with. The way we think, the way we live, it's all different now. All things become new. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is exactly what I was talking about before. We are to do the same thing Christ is doing. We cannot redeem people, but we can love people. We cannot sanctify people, but we can encourage people and comfort people and console people and be alongside of them. We are ambassadors, the verse keeps going, for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, because he is. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Powerful passage of scripture. We are ambassadors of Christ. I heard of a guy this week where he's working for, he's a contractor working for a client, and the client calls him up. And this is what I was told. The client calls him up and he says, hey, I think you are being kind to me in order to convert me. Exactly. Exactly. We are the only character of Christ that people see. The next one, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, That means participation in the Spirit. It describes partnership and mutual sharing, association, communion, not the communion, but communing with one another, fellowship, close relationship, generosity, sign of fellowship, gifts, contributions, participations. The idea is having something in common with someone. The partnership and fellowship which only the Holy Spirit can give. Participation in the Spirit are, in our view, the most weighty, even if final certainty as to the precise meaning is not understandable. It is so weighty. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the Philippians' knowledge of His indwelling and activity are huge. Why are you in this church? Why are you a part of this group of people, this assembly? Because you have a gift that somebody else needs desperately. And you are hiding under that bushel with it. There's so many needs that we have, each have. All of us. How many does not have a need? How many of you have not been hurt? How many need someone to love you? Care for you, talk to you. Preet and I, before we left, it's been on my mind for a long time to go visit this person, and it's been a long summer. But we had to go. I had to go. We went, and it was one of the most beautiful meetings we had. Tears just flowed in love. They were so encouraged. Do you realize how many people just want to sit down and talk about the Lord? I know that's hard because most of the conversations are about anything but the Lord. But man, when you sit down with an elderly person and talk to them about how they're doing and how you can help them and you love them and you share with them things and it is so refreshing. Literally, Preet and I, and I'm not boasting at all. All of us should be doing this. I need to be doing this more. How many would say amen to that? Don't say that to me. I know I need to do a lot. I'm saying all of us need to do this. But the idea is this, that we went and talked to that lady right before we left. We left the very next morning at like 5 in the morning. We got back to a letter, and you can just feel the tears in that letter, being so thankful. Some of you, your neighbors just need somebody to talk to about the Lord. I shouldn't say some of you, all of us. Do you know that is the greatest gift you can give them? There is no amount of gold bars that outweigh it. We need to be using our gifts for one another. That is what they have been given for. That is the very purpose of those gifts. Believers know that this fellowship with the Holy Spirit and all of His gracious ministries to their hearts and lives. You know what I'm talking about. How the Lord works in your lives in mysterious ways. How He opened your eyes to the gospel and your need of salvation. That's all the Holy Spirit's working. Amen. Romans 12 says, therefore we are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, participation in the Spirit should sound the death knell to all factitiousness and party spirits. For it is by this one Spirit that we are all baptized into one body. Amen. We need each other. God has designed this body to need each other. Could you imagine your nose without your lungs? Think about that. It can get gross, but think about it. We all need each other. We are all part of this body. So we have been baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit, believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the seal and the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit. He is the source of spiritual power, Acts 1. He is the source of spiritual fruit, Galatians 5. He is the one, we can be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 4, it says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit by always pursuing peace. The next one, if any affection and compassion. This word has the idea of tender mercy and compassion, pity, mercy, compassion again. In the Septuagint, this word, Greek word, is usually used to in reference of the mercy of God. I will tell you this. We always say this cliche, and it is true, but the mercies of God are new every morning. Is that a true statement? But they really are. And they're new to you every morning so you can have mercy on others every day. The tender mercy and compassion of Christ experienced by the Philippians when they became Christians through the preaching of the gospel is going to be found in Philippians 4:15. In Matthew chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 42, it talks about Christ tenderly comforts and encourages the weak and the oppressed. Such graces are also a blessing of the Spirit of Christ. Affection, commonly used metaphorically of emotions. The word sometimes was used in connection with deep personal longings, especially for those who are dearly loved. Today, I would guarantee you that there are people in your heart right now that you are missing that are in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. That gut-felt love, compassion, mercy, but not for yourself, for a loss of a loved one, but I get that. But for other people. For other people. I have a family member that wrongly told my children as they graduated from college or high school. They said, there's one lesson in life you got to learn. You don't like everybody, so you got to fake it all the time. You jerk. That's so wrong. So wrong. The word here is, the Philippians said in verse 8, of chapter 1, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He pleads with believers in Romans chapter 12, Paul does, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is the whole reason, the whole spiritual service, the text says, of worship. In Colossians 3, it says this, and I think it says it very well. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here's what you need to do. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Just as whoever has given a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also forgive them. Beyond all these things, put on love. This is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That is a big deal. You cannot be this guy or this woman unless the Word of God richly indwells you. And do you know what that's talking about? Ephesians is a sister passage to the Colossian passage here. And if you would look at, compare the verses and where it's at, how many remember, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? How many remember that text? That is in direct relation with this text of being richly dwelling in the Word. In other words, be drunk with the text. Amen? What happens when you're drunk with wine? I will tell you this. I have no idea. The last time I saw somebody drunk with wine was I was like 8. And that was only 2 years ago. But the point is, it was a long time and I don't remember it. But I know it wasn't cool. And I know we just finished a job for a very great, wonderful couple. I love them to death. And they gave us 3 boxes of wine. And I come home once. Hey, Prita, you ready? It's been a long day. Yes, but no, Tim. Right? Why? First of all, to be drunk with wine is sin. Drunkenness is always in the text. It's sin. So that's. But that doesn't mean drinking's wrong or right. I'm not saying that. Drunkenness is always negative. Why? Because it consumes you and you act not yourself. Or some people say, I act more of myself or whatever. I don't know. Who cares? You don't have control. Right? And whatever you have consumed now is controlling you. Think about that. If you're having a complete holistic diet of God's word, what's going to control you? Amen. Can you think of anything better to control you? So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. So the hypothesis. These are the statements, the conditions. Some people call them the hypothesis. The if statements. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there yes or no? If there is any consolation of love, is there or no? If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, is there or no? If there's any affection and compassion, is there or no? They are simply not just hypotheses, they are statements of facts. These are factual statements. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is affection and compassion. Of course, every one of these statements is true. And if you are a believer, every one of these truths have been graced to each and every one of us. Every one of them have. They're a true statement. Now, I should never have done this, but I did, because this was important to get solidified in our lives and our hearts. Next week, we're going to show you what the result of that is to be. But today, these are absolutely true. Now, that gives you reason not to come. It should give you reason to come. But the reality is these are absolute facts. Because Christ bestowed these truths on us, we should be bestowing these truths on others, which will result in unity. Why? Are we unified with Christ? Is God unified with the Father? Is the Holy Spirit unified with the Son, who is unified with the Father? Absolutely. Is there any distraction? Is there any disunity between them? The only seeming disunity is their works that they do are different. And it's not disunity, but they're different because they're three different persons. They do different things. God the Father did not die on the cross. His Son did. Amen? God the Father does not indwell you. The Holy Spirit does. Do you see the differences? Because we are all baptized by the Spirit. Okay, not water, infant. I'm not talking about that. But because we are all baptized in the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, comforted with the Spirit, the result is unity. We all have that. How many of you have seen those genetic things and want to go and find out where they're from, how much German they are? That's not hard for me. But how much Indian you may be, how many French you may be. How many know what I'm talking about? And then once you find out you're this much, like, I think I just talked to you about that a little bit ago, didn't Timothy. That's right. Anyways, but you want to now find out where you're from and what's going on there. You have a bond there. Yeah, that's it. But your DNA is the Holy Spirit and Christ and God. Amen. And that brings us together like no nationality can. Matter of fact, the reason there's all these nationalities is sin. We're all in this together. Therefore, because we're all baptized, sealed, and comforted by the Holy Spirit, the result is unity. Therefore, as we will find out next week, these truths should be a staple in every one of our lives as we seek to love one another. We will find that unity in the church is founded on selfless words and deeds focused on one another, just like Christ did for you. And with this, I will close. To truly live worthy of the gospel, the selflessness lived for us by Christ must be lived by us for others. Did you follow that? I will say it again. It's so important. To truly live worthy of the gospel. What is that? Do you remember where we read that? In chapter 1, that is our mission, to live for the gospel, right? Live worthy of the gospel. If we are going to truly live worthy of the gospel, the selflessness lived for us by Christ, shown in the if statements, must be lived by us for others. Jesus Christ isn't back here to die again. He is not here in the flesh. He sent you to be here in his stead. And in that way, we must live like Christ and exude his character everywhere so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That is the whole Christian life. And unity is based on that. But as soon as we get half-cocked and going on our own direction, we're done. As soon as selflessness does not become us, we're done. We cannot be a selfish people. Christ never was. Mr. Gaiman, can you close in a word of prayer?
After we close this morning's service, we're going to be headed over to Ryan Park for a church picnic, so I hope you planned on joining us for that. Please stand, and I'll close our time together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear admonition here that all these things are true in Christ, true in our lives, and that should motivate us to live for others and by serving others, we're pleasing you and being obedient. Father, we know that it's not within us to do any of this on our own power, so by your Spirit, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.